Well, we're in 49, right? The servant, the salvation of the servant, Messiah. And again, we've seen the servant back in 40 and 42 was referencing Israel. And many people, especially today, Hebrew scholars and others, liberals, they take all of these servant passages as referring to Israel. They don't make them refer to Christ. But if you go back before the coming of Christ and read the rabbis' writings and commentaries on these passages, almost universally they took the passages the same way we've been reading them. When it refers to the nation of Israel, it's Israel. It's very clear in the context. And when it refers to Messiah, Jesus Christ coming, they took it to being that, and they looked forward to his coming until he came. Then they had to change it all and said it all refers to Israel. And so here, specifically in 49, it's referring to Jesus Christ and talks first about, because of their rejection, the nation of Israel's rejection of him, Christ is going to come to redeem Gentiles in these first verses, 1 through 4. And then over in 5, it's going to be Christ is going to restore Israel and talk about Israel's salvation. It's going to go back and forth. The salvation of Gentiles, because of his rejection when he comes, salvation will be given to the Gentiles. And a lot of it reminds us of John chapter 1, as we'll see as we come down through here. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own received him not, therefore gave he the right to as many as who simply have faith in his name shall be saved. And that's us, guys. So let's work down through here and see what we can find out. Any questions up to this point on materials we've been covering? You know, I pointed out to you last time as we ended that the last verse of 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. These next three units of nine chapters each, 9, 9, and 9, they all end, starting here, the next two, all three of these nine chapter divisions end with this phrase, there's no peace for the wicked. And the previous nine chapters have been about God's Messiah that he would call forth, a pagan Gentile king by the name of Cyrus, who he would make just like his anointed Davidic king, of whom there was no longer one on the throne because of Israel's sin, or the day's coming very soon. There is still one on the throne in Isaiah's day, but it's looking forward in anticipation the day when they'd be swept away in judgment, carried off to Babylon, and there'd be no Davidic king on the throne. God says, not a problem for me. The one who foretells the future is telling you now, 150 years in advance, that I'll raise up a pagan, and oh yeah, his name will be Cyrus, and he will defeat the Babylonian power who has taken you into captivity for 70 years, and I will bring you back. He will pay for it. And so we've looked at all those marvelous predictions about Cyrus in the previous section. Now Cyrus, this pagan Gentile king, is replaced now by the true Messiah. 49. Isaiah 49, we're looking at the servant Messiah, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, and the work that he came to do and has done in becoming our sacrifice, the Redeemer of Israel, and good news for us, the Redeemer of Gentiles as well. Chapter 49, verse 1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me. Now, listen to all these personal pronouns down through here is why we would say this refers to Jesus Christ, Messiah, rather than to the nation Israel. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. The whole imagery there of a sharp sword, we think of Revelation chapter 1. Jesus speaks God's word. It's like a sharp sword coming forth from his mouth. And as he comes back, we know in the book of Revelation 19, as he comes back again, he'll come as the conquering warrior king and defeat all of his enemies. And so God's word is a sharp sword. God's word divides asunder, book of Hebrews says, doesn't it? It's able to pierce within us where we really live and separate the soul from the spirit, yeah. To divide within us with conviction by the Spirit and bring to our recognition the need to receive Christ. So some of this imagery we can certainly see in that. Verse 3, He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Now, this is what causes pause here. But he is, you are my servant, the one, the redeemer of Israel, if you will, the one who will be used of God to be the redeemer of Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. Now, this is Messiah speaking here, verse 4. Listen to this language. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely justice due to me is with the Lord. So it seems that Messiah here is saying that his mission to restore Israel in his first coming, it didn't work, did it? He tried. After him, his apostles tried. Peter tried for a period of time. And when you get over to the 21st, 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul has come back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey to bring an offering to all the poor Christians in Judea. He is at the end of his seven days of purification there. He is spotted by some of the Jews from Ephesus, and they drag him out of the temple, saying that he has brought a Gentile into the temple, and they caused a mob. It was the Feast of Pentecost. The temple precinct was just crammed full of thousands and thousands of worshiping Jews. And the interesting thing there that we've studied is they drug Paul out of the temple and slammed the doors shut to the temple. And that seems to be, as you study the New Testament, the last opportunity for the nation of Israel as a people. With Paul there trying to preach to them, specifically there to preach Christ to them, they didn't want it. They drug him out of there and liked to beat him to death before the Roman commander came down with his troops and delivered him. And so salvation to Israel. Speaking here in this verse, I've toiled in vain, speaking about his first coming. Very few accepted him. And interestingly enough, where Israel rejected him, who ended up receiving him all the time? Where was he mainly ministering? Where did he choose the Gentiles? He chose to minister up in Galilee, didn't he? That was his headquarters, and that was predominantly Gentile territory. And the Gentiles came to him, openly receiving him, seeing their need, wanting him, thanking him. Where the Jews, every time they got near him, all they wanted to do is drag him out and stone him to death, as you study through the Gospels. And that's been pretty much down for the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? As the word goes forth to Gentile peoples, peoples of every nationality, they embrace him when they truly hear the gospel message as God's Spirit works. Multitudes embrace Jesus and thank him for salvation, where Israel continues to reject him to this day. Yet surely justice is due to me. It is with the Lord. And my reward is with my God. You see the capitalization of the pronouns all down through here. So this is Messiah speaking. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So Christ specifically is formed by God. He was sent by God, commissioned by his Father, to come to be the servant. He embodies in his coming all that you and I are to be as servants of Yahweh. We're to walk in holiness and righteousness. We're to think upon those things that please the Lord. How do we get to that point in our lives? We have to spend time in the Word, don't we? I prayed on the way down here this morning, just thinking as I start a new day, Lord, help me to know more about what your holiness is about, to learn more about you and your standards from your Word, and help me to model it and to teach others to do the same, to be a people that hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be in right relationship with God, to live it and to tell others about him. So verse 5, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. What was Christ's specific purpose in his coming? To bring Jacob back to him, to bring Israel, to redeem Israel, to restore them in covenant relationship with God the Father. As we work down through here, keep the new covenant in mind. This isn't referring to God. It's referring to the nation of Israel. All these servant passages are referring to Israel. Where clearly back in 40 and 40, especially chapter 42, the whole context of that chapter is the nation of Israel. And we saw that they were called and covenanted, brought to God to be his servant, to be his witnesses to the nations. But they had failed in that commission, hadn't they? So God was going to send his servant, and here this passage more than any other brings out the coming of Christ, who would be his servant and restore the peoples, Gentiles, as we read earlier. How is it, Jesus says in John, that if we abide in him, he'll abide in us, that he, the Father, and the Spirit will make their abode in us. So how do you separate Christ from the Spirit and the Father? They're one essence, they're one, and yet three distinct persons. Keep in mind the previous nine chapters. Who was the servant in the previous nine chapters? It was an individual. It was a pagan king who God said, it's not a problem for me. I don't have a Davidic king because you all won't get it right. So you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be judged. And in captivity, you won't have a Davidic king. But I'm going to reach out and do something that you've no one would ever imagine. I'm going to raise up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. And he will be my anointed servant. He will be my Messiah, my deliverer, that will deliver you from captivity, bring you back. So we're coming out of a context of an individual, Cyrus, pagan king, servant Messiah, nine chapters. And now we're going into nine chapters of the real McCoy.
And we also know that in 53, we already know
that's right.
There,
that's where we're going in these nine chapters. And the middle of verse 5 here, this is what he's specifically going to do. When he comes forth from the womb as the servant of Yahweh, he came to restore the nation. John the Baptist had tried to repair them. He was prepare them. He was the forerunner. And what did John say to the people the first day he showed up? What did he say they needed to do?
Repent.
Right out of the Old Testament. It's always the same message. That's Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 4, after his baptism, Jesus shows up. Ready to go, start ministering. What's the first thing he tells them they need to do? Repent. So it's the same message. And so Christ here is specifically going to be sent in order to bring Jacob back to him, back to God, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. This is redemption, restoration. And in his first coming, the potential was there. He came to do that very thing. Question, did the nation repent? Did they accept him? Did he bring about that wonderful restoration that is depicted in these verses? No, he didn't.
About that time, but I read this again in verse 3 there. It says, in whom I will show.
That's right. And these verses are going to come on down here in the next couple verses to show us that there were two advents. There was a first coming where he came to fulfill this purpose. They wouldn't have him. They didn't want anything to do with him. Then we go over to the New Testament commentary, John chapter 1, verse 11, and we're going to look at John 9, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He is the great light that's going to be promised in this next verse. He came into darkness with his marvelous light as a beacon of hope and restoration to draw the peoples back to God. And what did he say throughout his earthly ministry? I am. I am he. Come unto me. You'll be restored. You'll be redeemed. They didn't want it. They didn't want to come in the appointed way. But we'll jump back in here. So his job is to be born, to come forth from the womb as the servant of Yahweh in order to bring Jacob back unto Yahweh, unto him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, was honored in the sight of the Lord God. My God is my strength. He had strength to come forth from the womb, as Howard pointed out. He condescended to set aside his prerogatives to use his eternal deity. He condescended to be placed in 100% God, to be united to humanity and placed in human flesh. And he was as normal and as weak as any other babe. I believe he wasn't empowered until his baptism. I think he bled, suffered, ached, hurt. Was kind of limited in his knowledge, just like all of us, until his baptism. And it may have been that the Father certainly had the ability to give him divine omniscience. That's something scholars argue about. If he condescended and gave up his independent use of his divine prerogatives, then at the baptism, we know clearly the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him and filled him and empowered him and indwelt him to carry out the purposes of God. So the question is, before his baptism, did he have that ability? And scholars argue that, because he had given that up. Yeah, those are some of the little glimpses. and be about his Father's business. He knew his purpose and knew his identity, didn't he? That's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? The whole kenosis, that self-emptying, where he emptied himself, not of his deity. He didn't cease to be God, but he emptied himself of the independent use of those attributes and totally submitted himself to the Father. But I would say that he and the Father were always communing, even as a little boy. And I would go back to support that with Samuel. As a little child, God, as he was a child, began to commune with him. And then who was running things around there? This little boy was communing with God and worshiping God and grew up in the temple worshiping the Lord as a young boy. But these are taking us a field of what we're doing here. But just the things that we can ponder here are just too fabulous for me. And that's John 14.
Right.
Father, I'm going forward to the cross and to the suffering you've appointed, and I'm committing myself into your hands because in becoming sin, he knew he would be separated from his Father for all of us. And the question is, how long was he separated?
Right.
Not long, it doesn't seem.
Right.
Not long.
The three dark hours.
Yes. I had a young man that's taking Jeff Fugit out at the college, and Jeff pointed out something to him, and they were studying Mark and being on the cross, and did God turn his face away from him, which we all seem to understand that he did in Christ becoming sin for us. Well, Jeff took him back to Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, and it says here in verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from me." He didn't hide his face from him. And this young man's wrestling with trying to understand this, and I said that this is a Davidic psalm, first and foremost. This is depicting David's suffering. And so we can't press these things too tightly. This is certainly a messianic psalm. But first and foremost, David is writing this about his experience. That in the darkest hour, God was faithful and didn't turn his face away from him. Christ, too, God turned his face away from him for a period in being separated as sin for us. But these are all things we don't fully understand. He was certainly restored because he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And what was the last word he spoke in Greek? That big, long $50 word? Tetelestai. Paid in full. It's done. And he gave up his spirit. Well, then the question is, where did his spirit go? His physical body was resurrected 3 days later, but where did his soul and spirit go? Mm-hmm. Back to the Father, I would say. But then he says, "I haven't ascended to my Father. Let go of me." That's his physical resurrected body hadn't ascended to the Father. So there's ways to talk about these things, but we still end up with a blank look on our face. The application is infinite, Martin. Ask a group of folks coming out of church. You know, you'll hear different ones saying, you know, "How'd you know I was dealing with that?" And the pastor doesn't know that. He's just teaching the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit is the true pastor. And he's the one ministering that Word to every soul to meet individual needs. And I was going to say, Martin, the only place we can get some of these mysteries figured out is in the lunch line at seminary. Them young fellers seem to get it all figured out. And you see the older professors just shake their head, you know.
That's why they graduate on Mesa World of Churches.
Isn't that the truth? That's the truth. Mysteries. And I think it does our hearts, I don't know about you all, but I think it does my heart good to reflect on those mysteries sometime. To think about God and how great he truly is, how glorious he is, and ask him to take puny little sinful me and help me to more reflect that glory. That's to be our commission, isn't it? Israel miserably failed in it because they wouldn't submit to him and acknowledge him as their Lord. They wanted to continue to be in charge, and he wants to be in charge of our lives, and it's just a matter of giving him glory and spending time with him. And remember, keep in mind, this is Messiah speaking. Knowing full well when he came that he'd be rejected, they didn't want him, and yet he kept ministering for his Father because he came for his Father's glory, knowing the ultimate purpose is that he would be resurrected. We're in the book of Acts where Paul's in his trials before all these pagan rulers, and every week it's just so monotonous, and this week will be the last week, the last trial before Agrippa. Every week it's the same thing. Why do you people find it so hard to believe in a resurrection? All of these Jews that are here persecuting me, they believe in the same hope. It's the hope of Messiah coming, dying, being our sacrificial lamb, providing us with eternal life, resurrection. That's the message. And yet, our apart from God's Spirit blessing us with that, our ultimate justice is with the Lord. We're to serve Him hard now. He'll recompense us as He desires. For me, I'm just happy to get in, Martin, and to know. And as you were applying that to an individual, I applied it to myself, Martin, where I thought this past year I'd show up here every week. My wife, Tempa, we'd get this place cleaned and set up, and we'd have our holy half a dozen here saying, don't go anywhere else. And I'm sending out resumes everywhere. I got a file this thick of, nope, you're not what we're looking for. And the whole time, right here is what I'm just supposed to be doing, what I'm doing, and keep doing it. At Christmas, the Lord's justice is due Him, and at Christmas time, we just had an explosion. This whole room's full of people on Sunday now. I mean, we've completely overflowed this place. We're out of chairs. Look around here, we're begging, borrowing chairs from everybody. It's a wonderful thing, and yet during that past year, Martin, I know exactly what you're saying, and all of us wrestle with this, especially in ministry contexts. And we need to come back to our Lord and what He went through, and His delight was in His Father, because ultimately, it's in God's hands to give it to you. You need a new van for the ministry. You need to launch out into more countries. It's all God that does it all, as we come to Him in prayer and are dependent. And yet, I know exactly what you mean, Martin. And that goes into that personal application. Martin was taking it on a personal thinking about, praise God, you know, this brother, I'm so worn out with this relationship. Then you can take it on a teaching ministry or a pastoral ministry, and can't let those things get you down. You have to delight in the Lord every day, because if you don't, then your people will start. You come in with a long face looking at your six people. Pretty soon they're going to have a long face. Somebody kept saying to us, we need to advertise. And my daughter, boy, she hit the nail on the head with this one lady. She said, when you continue coming here and are being fed with God's word, you will go forth and be a walking billboard. And people will see Christ in you and say, man, why are you so different? Well, come and see. Come and see. And so, anyway, these things are all taking us astray, but great, great points. Verse 6, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? God always has a remnant that He will preserve. A righteous remnant will always be preserved. And the servant, my servant, his job is to restore this righteous remnant of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, and so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus in His coming, isn't it interesting that so many of the gospel writers in the opening, they reach back into these passages in Isaiah where Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. And I think specifically of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He came into the world as a great light. And the world is depicted as being in darkness, where we were plunged into darkness when Adam sinned against the Lord. But Jesus Christ came into the world as a great light to bring light to the Gentiles.
For a light.
A light, I will also make you a light of the nations, or a light for the nations. I like that even better. King Jimmy's guys, I think, hit it right on the head, because He is the light, isn't He? And He came to draw them unto Himself, but they did not want Him. To reach out to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad that Israel rejected Him so that He was able now to reach out to all of us, to the ends of the earth, to all peoples? No class distinctions with the Lord. He welcomes us all to come in. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. Now that specifically, I believe, is John 1:11. God is speaking to His anointed one, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one who is abhorred by the nations, abhorred by the nation. John 1:11, Jesus Christ came unto His own, the nation of Israel, and His own received Him not. To the despised one, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall bow down. That's His second coming. Do you see how He went from the first advent in the first half of that verse to the second advent? There will be a day coming when He will come again in all of His power and glory. All the nations will see and they will be made to bow down. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. That future day when Messiah comes in power and great glory, kings and princes shall arise and bow down to him when he comes in all of his glory because of the Lord who is faithful. So who's going to bring this all about? The Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Speaking of Messiah, God the Father is going to see to this. And as you look at the context of Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it says that God the Father will make all peoples bow down before his Son and confess that he is God Almighty to the glory of the Father. I just find that fascinating as you look at those scriptures. Where did Paul get that concept when he wrote about that? Right here. So many of the scriptures that Paul writes about, they're right out of the Old Testament. Did this guy know the book or what? He knew the book. Verse 8. Now, Israel's salvation, verses 8 to 12. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people. So there's Messiah again. God is going to keep him. God is going to give him as a covenant to the people. That's the new covenant, isn't it? I think of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. There is coming a day when Israel will be redeemed from among the nations and be brought together as God's covenant people. Christ himself will reign and rule among them from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 36 is the other new covenant passage. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Who's going to be the new covenant maker? The Lord Jesus Christ. I will keep you, I will preserve you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people. For a covenant. I will give you as a covenant. I will give you for the covenant. Jesus, sitting around the table with his 12, he reached out and picked up the cup, didn't he? And said, this is the new covenant which is given in my blood. My blood will be shed as the new covenant, as the full payment for what Adam did, the old covenant, if you will, the covenant under Adam, that will be paid in full, his sin. And I will now make a new covenant. And you and I, on the day of Pentecost, as the church began, and today, we are partakers of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We are born again. We have the down payment of the Spirit living within us. And we're all looking forward to the day when we're fully redeemed in the covenant blessings that Jesus Christ will give. And here, specifically, it's referring to Israel, though. He is the new covenant for Israel, and he will restore his people. He will bring about restoration of the land to make them inherit the desolate heritages. It's desolate. The heritage of Israel is going to be desolate from Isaiah's perspective because they're going to be swept away and taken out of the land, aren't they? They're going to be wiped out because of their sin. And you see, all these passages always take us back to where? Tom? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28 through 32, chapter 30, chapter 31, chapter 32. Dr. Pentecost, if you were at Dallas, Dr. Pentecost just slaps you around so much whenever he asks for any of that, we just automatically know. Deuteronomy. If you're in Dr. P's class, you're going to go back to Deuteronomy. Verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. What has Jesus said to you and I? We were bounded by sin, weren't we? But he broke our chains and he said, now go forth. Go tell people about me. Tell them about the freedom that I give through faith in my name. You go tell them they don't have to be enslaved to all those vices that seem to have so many young people entrapped today. I will set them free, and you will be free indeed, over in the Gospel of John. Those who come to the Son of Man will be set free, and if you come to me, Jesus said, you will be free indeed. I can testify to that. And to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the road they will feed, and their pastures will be on all the bare heights. This is restoration of the land's fertility and prosperity, isn't it? Why? Because the new covenant maker, the king, has come in, brought them back, redeemed them, restored the land. Productivity is flowing once again because they're in right relationship with the Savior. How did they get there? Through the Redeemer himself coming, the new covenant. I have given you unto the people as the new covenant. And then these are all millennial blessings continuing down through here. Verse 10, they will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat of sin of the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them. God has compassion on us. He knows we're bronze heads. He's well aware of the fact that we're made of dust, that our intentions and thoughts on a good day are always running back to the gutter. But he doesn't give up on us because he is compassionate, because he has a purpose, because he is going to lead us out for the glory of Jesus Christ. I will guide them to springs of water. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. That's that earlier passage in Isaiah 40 where he's going to make all of the highways of the earth and all the nations are going to lead up to Jerusalem so that during the millennium, peoples can come there to worship him on the appointed feast days. Verse 12, behold, there shall come these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come forth from the north, from the west, and these will come from the lands of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. Compassion, compassion, compassion. What does our God have? Compassion. So when people come in and you get people coming into church that will wear you out, what are we supposed to have towards them? Compassion. What's the only thing that's going to change them? The Word of God and prayer. So do we really care about them? Then we'll be praying for them, and we'll continue to love them, and we'll continue to have compassion upon them. And that gets to be real tough real quick. There's only one bloody lamb, and we need to show the people him so they can have this power that he's talking about here. I will give you power to go forth unbound. I will set you free. Go free and be free indeed and start living it. And show people the spotless Lamb of God. That's what, the way we're all going to end up. So let's help him out in the process. Let me keep going. I want to get a couple more verses before Tom jumps up and runs out of here. I'm coming to one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, verse 16. But let's get down here. Shout for heavens, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has... So here's Israel now. Oh, what do you say in Isaiah? Jerusalem's going to be forsaken? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So this is what Israel's saying, that the nations are going to come up against them and sweep them away. God's forgotten me. Verse 15, here's God's reply. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? That's a rhetorical question demanding... it should be no, absolutely not, but we all know better, don't we? Yes, they can. And why do I say yes? Because of the rest of the verse. Even these may forget. A nursing mother may forget her child and throw the baby aside and go on. It happens all the time. But I will never forget you. And I love, here's my verse. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Last night as I was studying this, my son Travis called, hey Dad, how you doing? And so I was visiting with him, and I just started praying, thanking God that he's turned my son's life around, that he has Christ in his life now. And I said, God, aren't you so glad that God has inscribed you on the palm of his hands? He said, amen, Dad, amen. And I'm gonna live it for the rest of my life. We are inscribed upon his palms. His palms, I suggest to you, are holy and pure. And we've been written on his palm. He will never forget us. He will never forsake us. He will always forgive us and restore us. He wants us to go forth and make his son look good. That's why he saved us. And I used to have a professor said he would have picked a whole different way of doing it. But then he said, come to think of it, I wouldn't be here. So no, I think I'll leave it to God and let God do his work on all of us for his glory.